Good evening. Let me talk to you just a little bit about worship, and then we'll jump into our material for the night. I'm going to offer you a metaphor. Sometimes we sing, and sometimes we worship. And I think that the ability to enter into worship individually is always there for us. But I do think there are times when the Holy Ghost kind of blows up a storm, and it just sort of blows through us. And when that happens, there's this collective sense of worship. That doesn't mean you worshiped. It just means there was the opportunity to be a part of something really special, and you may have missed it, and you may have caught it. I was in the woods a couple years ago. It was early in the morning, and the sun was up. I'm just out in the woods by myself, and I'm seated in kind of a blind in an area of trees, and I'm just kind of soaking the morning in. And the sun is up, and everything is just so quiet. And all of a sudden, I heard something coming through the woods. And I didn't know what it was. I knew it wasn't a deer or anything big, but whatever it was, there was a lot of it. And it was a covey of quail running. And it was a huge covey of quail. And they were all just running through the woods. But I had been there so long that the woods where I was had sort of acclimated to my scent. I hadn't moved in a couple of hours. And as far as those quail knew, I was just a part of the woods, no less than a tree or a leaf on the ground. And I remember the sensation of just sitting there and literally not even blinking while this whole covey of quail literally ran right through me. On both sides of me. And I was in that moment caught up in something really incredible. And I thought, I bet few people will ever get to experience this moment in their life. And when the quail had all run through, I remember this sensation that I'd never felt so alive. I just never felt so alive. And that's how it is when the Holy Spirit blows through in worship. It comes through. Now, you need to understand, I could have been asleep when those quail went through. I could have been looking at my phone. I could have been doing something else, but I wasn't. And I got to experience something really special. We should always pay attention in times of worship for those special moments when the Holy Spirit blows through, because they don't happen just all the time in a collective way. And I hate to say this, but when it does happen, I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss it. I have this odd thought. I was in Kansas City a few years ago, and every time I'm in Kansas City, I go to the Negro League Baseball Hall of Fame, but the Jazz Museum is right next to it. Has anybody ever been to the Jazz Museum? The Jazz Museum's cool. And it seems that there was this jazz revival in Kansas City in this particular quarter of the town where both these museums are located. And it appears that one night a jazz club opened, and for months and years, it never stopped. The place never closed. There was always jazz being played in that place. And that jazz revival went on and on and on and on. And I've got to tell you, there's this piece of me, this romantic piece of me, that every time I walk into a church service, I'm like, wouldn't it be cool if this thing just didn't end for like 9 years? Wouldn't it be cool if we just got swept up in something bigger and greater and more wonderful than ourselves? And all of a sudden we look at our watch and we think, well, my goodness, it's 2021. I wonder where the time went. Let's jump at our text. I find Acts chapter 2 one of the most compelling pieces in the whole Bible. It's a go-to piece for me. It begins post-resurrection with the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Church, if you believe, like I believe, that God wants to send a revival of the Holy Spirit here in 2017, you need to be reading Acts 2. You need to be living in Acts 2. You need to be eating, sleeping, breathing Acts 2. The Holy Spirit arrives at Pentecost. It gives us our first example of New Testament kerygma, which is preaching. And it gives us an intimate glimpse of the culture of the early and this pulsating, fledgling church. For me, the passage we explore tonight actually parallels the first two chapters of Genesis. In the first two chapters of Genesis, you have a perfect world. And in Acts chapter 2, you have a perfect church. Genesis chapter 2 ends with the fall. The perfect church ends with the Ananias and Sapphira story. But there is this incredible, pristine, primordial feel to this early church. It gives us a glimpse of something perfect in so many ways. Now, such glimpses never seem to last for long. But by looking into them, it can teach us a lot about God and humanity and the unique culture that is created when the latter, humanity, lives in submission to the former, God. Why is revival not occurring in a mass scale in America right now? I believe that it is not occurring because humanity is not living in submission to God. I think we're living in rebellion against God. And we drag all that into the church and we want to baptize it. And it's just not going to happen. Revival is going to occur not when I convince God to see things my way, but when I submit myself to the will of intentions of God as revealed in Holy Scripture, and I submit myself to God. Now all of a sudden, revival becomes a possibility in my life and in your life. So I want to open tonight by looking at eight aspects of the early church that illuminate what the church could and should be today. And then we will catapult out of that into Christ church culture. And we'll see how far we get. First aspect of the early church is wonder. Wonder. Verse 43, a deep sense of awe came over them all. If God isn't blowing your mind on a regular basis, you're not as connected to the movement of the church as you ought to be. When the church is the church, we are plugged in to the Holy Spirit. We are a place where incredible things should be happening. And so if church and being here and worshiping and hearing the word doesn't blow your mind on a regular occasion and on a regular basis, I think we're missing a lot of what is supposed to be happening in the church. There should be wonder. There should be expectation. Number two, miracles. The apostles perform many signs and wonders. One of the things I constantly ask myself, and I'm asking it more and more, what is happening in Christ's church that would be impossible apart from the existence of God, the resurrection of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit? I think that's an awfully good question. And I know the answer in most churches, nothing. Because if God were dead and Jesus was still in the grave and the Holy Spirit had never come, I know good and well you can still navigate a bulletin. You can still sing songs. You can still give a talk. But where God is present, when the church is the church, there will be miraculous things happen. Number three, fellowship. Verse 44, and the believers met together constantly. They couldn't get enough of each other. You know what happens when we truly are transformed by the Spirit and we're brought into the community of the church? We desire that community. We desire to be around God's people. We desire to be in study. We desire to be in fellowship. Guys, there is something when God shows up that brings us together and draws us together in Him. They met together constantly. When they weren't together, they couldn't wait to get together. Number four, generosity. Verse 45, they sold their possessions and they shared the proceeds with those in need. Now, I'm going to give you my historical spin on this because it's different than what is normally passed down, and yet I think it's a fair spin. If you remember, Pentecost, the Spirit coming at Pentecost happens during the Passover. It happens during that time when at Pentecost, when Jerusalem is just full of people. And there are people from all over the world, Jews who came in for Pentecost. And what happens is the Holy Spirit shows up, Peter preaches, and people from all over the Roman world, all around the Mediterranean, are in Jerusalem, and they all stuck around. And what I think happened is a lot of them ran out of resources and they ran out of money, but they didn't want to go back home immediately because they were afraid they were going to miss the revival. And so they just stuck around. And so I think what happened is those in the early church began to pitch in to enable those in the church to stick around and not have to go home right away, to be a part of whatever it was God was doing. And so I think part of the generosity happened there. They sold their possessions and shared proceeds with those in need. This is not a perpetual thing. This is not a thing that goes on throughout the church and the history of the church. But this is something that happened right then. You see, we can't underestimate the role that encountering God plays in the way that we think about money and resources. Because as long as I think what I have is mine, I'm always trying to decide what to give God. But when I understand that everything is God's, I have to try to figure out what to keep. The early church sold possessions, liquidated their resources to invest in the revival of the Holy Spirit that was uniquely happening in their midst. Yes, they cared for the poor, and yes, they did those things, but I think there's another kind of dynamic. I think there's a revivalistic dynamic going on here. You know, they sold their possessions, and they shared them. They didn't sit around and think whether or not people deserved them. They just sold their possessions, and they shared them, and they kept that revival facilitated. It's pretty incredible. I do know this. If the Holy Spirit ever comes up, you're going to be generous. And if you're not generous in your nature, I think it's a pretty strong indication that the Holy Spirit's never shown up in your life, regardless of how excited you get. Number five, worship. Verse 46, they worshiped together, they met in homes for communion, and they shared meals with joy and generosity. I love the Greek word for worship. It's a compound word, proskuneo. It means to turn toward someone for the purpose of offering them a kiss. So if it's worship, we turn from the things that seem to get our attention and we turn toward God for an intimate encounter with a holy God. Worship is not an intellectual exercise. Worship is an intimate encounter of creation with Creator. And we got to get back into this warmness of worship. And just because you sang three songs doesn't mean you worshiped. We got to get back to this intimacy in worship. One thing I love about Wednesdays is I don't feel like we need a lot of praise music on Wednesdays. Because I think we've all had a day, right? We've all had a day. We've all done stuff. We've been busy today. We've done things. And for me, when I come in on Wednesday nights, what I really want to do, I just want to plug my phone into the charger, man. And worship is just that charger. It just, when we worship, I just feel like electricity is just recharging my battery. And there are times I just want to linger there a while. And there are other times when I'm not as connected, but I look around and I think, man, am I missing it. Man, am I missing it. Man, look at that person. They are connected, but I love that. So worship. Do you truly worship or do we just go to church? If revival is going to happen here in 2017, many of you are going to discover the difference between just going to church and truly worshiping God. And it's all the difference in the world. Number six, praise. All the while they were praising God. You know what I like about this? These folks are in good moods. They're in good moods. If you know Jesus, you ought to be in a good mood. I mean, think about this. We believe that there is a God in heaven who loved us so much that he sent his only son to offer us forgiveness of our sin and a life of purpose and passion and power, and enabled us to spend eternity with him. And to help us out in the exercise, he sent us the Holy Spirit to give us strength to walk the walk, to draw us to him. God has given us all these wonderful things. Who would possibly be in a better mood than us? When I see Christians that are just sour and dour, I'm thinking, man, you just don't get it. You just don't get it. This is a joyful thing. Say, my life's real hard. Great. You're going to die one day and spend eternity with Jesus. Win. You ought to be looking more forward to that than people whose lives are going well. Double win. We need to get in good mood, guys. I think part of the reason that the world just isn't real enamored with Christians these days, number one, we're mean, and number two, we're in bad moods. Right? I mean, we're just mean. I mean, Christian, you got a problem with that? I mean, who wants that? Who wants that? You walk around with a chip on your shoulder? You know? I'm a Christian. Just knock this chip off my shoulder. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead. I'll deck you in the name of the Lord. I will. You know? So, I think there needs to be joy. You know what's really cool? Maybe it's my age, but I'm at this point in my life where I have very deeply held convictions, but I don't care to argue with anybody about them. And if somebody doesn't agree with me, I don't care. I just don't care. You know, somebody invited me, they wanted me to be a part of this debate over social issues or something. I said, you got to be kidding. I don't want to do that. Interest level zero. You know, pay me $10,000. It might get up to a one, but I'm still not going to do it. Still not going to do it. No interest. You know, I believe what I believe, but I'm not in a bad mood about it. I love Jesus, but I'm not in a bad mood about it. If people want to pound Christians and if they want to jaw at us, that's fine. Let them do it. The Bible says at the end of the day, every knee's going to bow. And every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They get that. I don't need to worry with that stuff. So I'm in a pretty good mood about it. I think we need to get in a good mood. I think we need to get a chip off our shoulder. You know, you don't have to prove to everybody how right you are. In fact, I hate to say this, but the more right you actually believe you are, the less you're going to have to prove it to anybody. All right, number 7, good reputation. It says they were enjoying the goodwill of those outside the church. You know, those who do not believe in Christ will never get us, but if we live a truly Christian life, they will respect us. Because what does the Bible say the fruit of a true Christian life is? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, temperance, meekness, and faith. And Paul says, none of that stuff's against the law. If that is what you're showing, the world will respect you. And you say, well, the world doesn't respect Christians. None of those things in that list was having to be right all the time. And so many Christians are so much more concerned about being right all the time than they are being loving and they are being kind. And so no wonder the world thinks so little of so many people. But if you just go out there and you just show love and joy and peace, long-suffering, all that stuff, people may not agree with you. They may not get you, but they will respect you. Because those are respectable human traits. They're good things. The world may not get us, but if we are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, they will respect us. I believe that with all my heart. Number 8, growth. And each day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. Every day. Every day. Metrics matter. Metrics matter. The Bible over and over tells you not just that God did something. He says how many people God did something in. Doesn't say God just fed people. It tells you how many people God fed. Metrics matter. And people say, well, it's all just about numbers. Shut up. Shut up. Every number is a story. Every story is a life. And every life matters to God. Every life matters to God. So we find in the New Testament that though all churches are to share these 8 characteristics, we find that individual churches take on their own personalities. We see this in the letters that Paul writes to individual churches all over the place. We see it in the letters from Jesus to the churches in Revelation. Remember the 7 churches. These churches all have unique personalities. So what I want to talk to you about is helping you get the idea. I said last week, think of the church universal, the big C church, as baseball. And then think of your small C churches as baseball teams, okay? Every team has a different culture. Every team has a different culture. All teams abide by the same rules. They swing the same kind of bats. They throw the exact same ball. They have the same umpires. But every team plays the game a little differently. Every team has its own culture, its way of doing things. In St. Louis, they even call it the Cardinal Way. It's the way that the Cardinals play ball. And it's seen as something that is unique. And every church culture has its own uniqueness. This is really, really an important thing. Let's imagine I was a baseball player and I was 28 years old and I am a free agent and I'm trying to decide which team I want to go to. And I've got two or three teams wanting me to come to them. Now, but what I may know about myself is that I am married, I've got two young children, and then I am a person of faith. And that I want to be a faithful husband, and I want to be a good father, and I don't want to embarrass the Lord. I know that about myself. But when I get looking at the teams, I find that the various teams that are looking at me have very different culture. This team has a reputation of having a lot of guys who are philanderers. This team has the reputation of guys that spend a lot of time in strip clubs. This team has the reputation of being a very wild bunch of people who routinely break their marriage vows on the road, and that is their culture. They play hard on the field, but they also have a culture off the field. Now, me looking at a team, I might say, you know what? You're playing baseball. What does it matter who you play for? But knowing my core values, I'm going to say that's a bad fit for me. That team is a bad fit for me. Isn't the ball still round? Yep. Isn't the bat still wooden? Yep. But that is a culture that is not in alignment with where I am. Conversely, if I find a team, and I know there's a lot of Christians, I know that there's a real family atmosphere. There are times that they'll let you bring your kids into the clubhouse. They have games where the fathers can play with their kids. It's a family kind of atmosphere. The players watch each other. They take their wives on the road. They hold each other accountable. And I'm going to say, you know what? That is a culture that appeals to me. That's a culture that appeals to me. So every team has their own culture. And the clearer your culture is, the easier it will be for someone to self-differentiate as to whether or not they wish to be a part of it. So what I want to look at is Christ Church culture. Are all churches generally the same? Well, we Christian churches believe in the same God. We take communion in some various fashion. We baptize people in some various way. We all agree on a book. We preach out of the Bible. It's kind of baseball, right? But every church definitely has its own culture. If you've got a five-year-old that's playing t-ball, that's baseball, but it's a very different culture than the St. Louis Cardinals. So churches are different sizes. They have different cultures. And I also believe that God has different callings and different missions for different churches. So I want to look at the uniqueness of Christ Church. And for those of you who are leaders, I want to clarify that culture. For those of you who have led in the past here or elsewhere, and you're kind of healing up, getting ready to get back in, I want to make some good points around that culture. And for those of you who have never led here, or maybe you've never led anywhere, and God may be calling you to it, I want to help you understand exactly who we are and what we are. And if you decide you want to be in leadership here, how you're going to play the Christ Church way. So all cultures, all churches have a culture, whether it's defined or not. And people rise or shrink to your culture. All right? People rise or shrink to your culture. You can see this in small towns with sports programs. There are some small towns, and everybody knows that town is terrible in basketball. They grow them short in that town, right? They're just not good at basketball. If you hear that town, that has 2-22 written all over it every single year. I mean, they're just not good basketball players in that town. And then there are other towns, they're known for being great basketball towns. Towns, little towns like Pinckneyville, Oakville, Nashville, these little towns. They may not have an economy, but they are known for being great basketball towns. In those towns, if you get looking at it, they have an established culture. Whatever they're doing, they produce good basketball players on a regular basis. The towns that have teams that lose all the time, whatever they're doing, it produces losses. So what is our culture? I think culture is first established by biblical understanding. If your concept of church culture doesn't grow directly out of Acts 2, you're running the wrong template. You're running the wrong template. But then I think culture is negotiated over time. And I think for the most part, pastoral leaders determine vision. Church leadership determines direction and strategy. And the congregation largely dictates the speed of change. One of the things I say a lot when I talk about church leadership when I'm out doing conferences is church leaders, when all the kids on the scrambler are chunking their corn dogs, you just got to slow it down. All right? And that's really how it is with church. There, if you push too fast, the congregation will let you know how well that individual church can handle the speed. You know, you got 17 seats on the scrambler. You got 12 kids throwing up. You need to slow it down. You got one kid throwing up. That kid needs not to eat that many corn dogs. But if you got 12 kids, you're going to need to slow it down. So the people kind of determine the speed of change. When you throw it all in a blender and add ice, you get a culture frappe. So what I want to do is I want to drill down into the essential nature of Christ Church culture. This is who we are. We are defined by three things: a statement, a strategy, and a standard. The statement is our mission statement. The strategy is how we are going to accomplish that statement. And the standard is membership in a high commitment culture. What do we think a Christian is going to look like at a baseline? All right? So let's begin with our mission statement. We exist to connect people with Jesus Christ. Say that with me. We exist to connect people with Jesus Christ. That is all we do. And everything we do here has to pass through this statement. How will this connect people to Jesus Christ is a question I ask over and over and over again. A mission offers clarity about what you're trying to accomplish, and it also clarifies what you need to do in order to move the needle. I think the de facto mission of many churches is to hold services on Sunday and try to keep everyone alive until next week where we'll try it all again. All right? I think that's a de facto mission. But if you have a real mission, a stated mission, it's something you either accomplish or you don't. And frankly, it doesn't matter how many hours you worked. Doesn't matter how much you care. Doesn't matter how smart you think you are. If you have a mission, you're either getting it done or you're not. I like that. I find that very honest. And I just like that. Everything we do at Christ Church must be designed to connect people with Jesus Christ. Everything we do. So to accomplish a mission, you need a strategy. Our strategy, I'm going to invite you to read this with me, is to reach out and disciple through worship and service. Reach out, evangelism. I believe in evangelism. I believe the gospel is good news. And I think if we explain it right, there's a whole lot of people that want to hear it. And if we're idiots about it, nobody's going to want to hear it. Do you know no matter how good a product is, if a salesman's bad enough, you're not going to buy it? I think the church is exciting. I think people need Jesus. I think people in 2017 are starving for a sense of community, and they're starving for a sense of purpose, and I believe the church is the best place to find both. I think we have something to offer. You know what? If you're selling something and you think you have something to offer, that's a very different place than if you don't think your product's very good. Sometimes I really wonder if the reason a lot of Christians aren't evangelistic is because they're not convinced their product's very good. I am convinced that we have a product that can change lives. I believe we have a product that can bring prodigals home, that can restore marriages, that can set the captives free, that can release the addict, that can heal the body, that can heal the mind, that can heal the emotion. I believe that we have a product that is absolutely life-enhancing, life-changing, and not just life here, but eternal life. I think Christianity is the most attractive, exciting thing in the history of the world. Why are we not more enthused about selling it? Why are we so tentative about sharing our faith? You know? Well, you know, maybe you come to our church, hope you like it. You know, come to our church, we're excited about Jesus. I want to be an evangelistic church. I want you to love this church. I want you to invite people to worship. I want you to know that the people you invite, they're going to encounter God here in some kind of significant way. I just want this to be an evangelistic church. I think that is a part of our DNA. If you don't think the gospel's good news, go to church somewhere else. Go to the first church of lousy news, all right? You and all nine of them will have a great time. You can drink coffee till you. So reach out. We're going to reach out. The second thing here is if you invite enough people, guess what? Some of them are going to show up. And when they show up, we need to treat them really well. Really well. Particularly folks that may stand out. Folks that may just expect they're not going to be treated well. I look for people that just kind of stand out. Because I figure I'm the, what did Tom call me tonight? The chief greeter, right? I'm kind of the chief greeter. Boom, chief welcomer, chief greeter. Somebody's here, they're looking kind of different than everybody else. They're dressed a little different. They got a little different vibe going on. Man, I'm just going to walk right up to them. And I'm going to say, man, I'm so glad that you're here. And then in like 12 minutes, they're going to find out I'm the pastor. And they're going to go, wow, that's weird. Wow, that's weird. But I want to treat people really, really well. And that, you know how that happens? It happens intentionally. It happens intentionally. And we need to all be in the ministry of treating people well. And we all need to be welcoming and in the ministry of welcoming. The statistics that I've been reading say about 85% of people who visit a church for a first time have made up their mind whether or not they will return before they even sit down. What are they responded to? Whether or not they felt welcome. You know what I think is killer about this church? We are the most wonderfully diverse church on the planet. I think we are so awesome that way. No matter who comes to this church, they're going to see somebody that looks normal to them. Awesome! Awesome! I love that. I want to be welcoming. And I love it when people tell me, man, Christ Church is really welcoming. I'll have people who'll say, you know, I'm coming to church on Sunday. I hope it doesn't fall down. People say that a lot. I suppose that's funny in some cultures. But they'll say, I hope the church doesn't fall down. And I always tell them, we got a lot of steel. We got a lot of steel. It's not going to fall down. But one thing I love is when people say, I came to church, but man, did I feel welcome. Man, the people there are friendly. That's you. That's you. If you're going to invite people, I want them to feel welcome. And then, you know what? If they get plugged in here, we need to make disciples of them. You know, we need to make disciples of them. There's nowhere in the Bible that says to collect members. There's nowhere that says to assemble attendees. It says to make disciples of them. We got to teach them how to live like Jesus. And the best way to do that is show them how to live like Jesus. And then they're interested and then we can teach them how to live like Jesus. But we got to be in the disciple-making business. That's why these small groups, these connect groups are so incredibly important. Disciples aren't made one on 1,000. Disciples are made one on one. People can be converted one on 1,000. Praise can happen one on 1,000. Worship can happen. You can hear the word one on 1,000. Disciples are made one by one. You're not going to become a serious disciple if you only attend church one time a week. You need somebody to mentor you. You need somebody to plug into you. You need a group of people to grow with. You need to walk and talk with people. It is caught every bit as much as taught disciple. I could list people in my life who've been mentors to me, who've taken time with me. And I particularly appreciate the people that did that when I was young and a complete bonehead. You guys know what I'm talking about? I mean, they put up with a lot, and man, am I grateful that they did. Man, am I grateful. So we need to make disciples. And then how are we going to do that? We're going to do that as we worship. Bam! And we're going to do that as we serve. All right? I want to be a church that worships. And I want to be a church that serves. I grew up in a small town, and it seemed like that all the churches had to decide if they were going to worship or serve. But nobody got to do both. And so the small town, the larger churches had pretty good worship services. And they had the good preachers. But it seemed like these smaller churches were the ones that ran the soup kitchen. And they were the one that ran the place for mothers that were getting battered. And they were the people running this stuff. Their worship services were terrible, but the community would have really missed them. These other churches, their worship services were much better, but I think if they disappeared, only the people that attended there would know they were gone. And one of the things for me as a young seminarian, particularly, I just got a vision for was, why can't you be both? Why can't we worship with the intensity of the flaming charismatics? And why can't we have the social conscience of the mainline? Why can't we worship God in spirit and in truth? And why can't we just get a little excited if we want to? But why can't we then walk out of that worship service empowered to roll up our sleeves and change the world in the name of Jesus? Why can't we do both? Why can't we do both? And that was a vision that was just on my heart, so heavy in seminary. I don't know that I'd ever seen it in any kind of huge way, but why can't we do both? I want to worship and I want to serve. So let me give you a metaphor. Some of you have heard this before, but metaphors are good. Worship is eating, serving is exercising. I want you to eat clean here. I want to give you the word of God. I want what I say to be based upon that. I want you to eat clean. I want you to eat well. We want to have great worship services. We want to nourish you. I want your connect groups to nourish you. I want Wednesdays to nourish you. But we're eating, man. But when we get out of here, we got to go serve. You got to find a ministry. You got to find a place to make an impact. You got to find that place to serve. Do you know if you eat all the time and don't exercise, you develop one set of problems. And if you exercise all the time and don't eat, you develop another set of problems. We've got to be a church that keeps people healthy by balancing diet and exercise. What's more important, that we worship God or that we serve our neighbor? Yes. Yes. Next week, I'm going to jump into our standard. And this is what I believe that a baseline Christian needs to look like. And then, based on that, I'm going to share with you how I think we get a sense of individual call. All right, so I think there is a baseline. So think of it, if you were a soldier, there is a baseline of things that all soldiers need. But on top of that, where do you specialize? How do you find your place? And so I want to look at that baseline next week, and then I want to begin probing. How do we find our unique place? How do we find what we do really, really well? How do we find how we can offer leadership to the kingdom of God? So we're going to look at the membership standard, that standard of worship plus two and a tithe next week. I'm going to share with you seven things that an established church offers, and then we're going to begin the process of trying to launch out and say, now where and how do we find our place of leadership? I can tell you this. We have things in the queue here that are going to happen in 2017 that I dare not even tell you about, because some of you get so excited, you couldn't stand it. But we are going to need lots of leaders for these kind of things. So I am in preparation now. Not in a theoretical way. I'm in preparation now, finding leaders for things God is going to be planting here in the summer and in the fall of this year. But I do want to share one last story with you about how having a clear leadership culture makes all the difference in the world. There are many temptations common to a church. And I think the most deadly is the temptation to appease. Let's face it, most church cultures value being nice much higher than being open and being honest. Not many years ago, we had a fantastic couple at church. They were positive, active, involved. They were contributors in every sense of the word. However, in 2009, when we concluded that our mission necessitated shifting all of our worship services to just one worship style on Sundays, and it wasn't traditional, they simply couldn't adjust. They quickly became much less positive and less active and less involved, and their financial and their personal contributions to the church lessened. And it became clear to me that we were no longer effectively connecting them with Jesus. And in fact, it seemed like we were disconnecting them. Do you guys know what I mean? It seemed like they were getting disconnected with Jesus. I wanted to give them a little bit of time to renegotiate, but they were soon shooting cannonballs below the waterline because they were frustrated. And there's one core value I hold as a pastor. People aren't going to shoot cannonballs below the waterline of the ship we are all on. That's not okay. It's not okay. They had turned malignant, and the cancer was spreading, and it was spreading quickly. And they had become a danger to our mission, so enter senior pastor. Not my favorite thing. Not my favorite thing to do, but there you go. We need to have a conversation. So I knew right away it doesn't need to be an email conversation. Sure doesn't need to be a text conversation. Doesn't need to be a Facebook conversation. This needs to be one of those old-fashioned conversations where people, human beings, who actually care about one another, but find themselves at odds, can be clear and candid in a spirit of love. So I called and I set up a date for our meeting. The first part of the meeting was spent sharing warm memories of our shared experience together and the things God had done in the church and how excited we were for that. And then we got to the tough stuff. And they shared their position, and they made a strong case for keeping traditional elements, piano, organ hymns, lots of liturgy in the weekly worship mix. And frankly, I sympathized with them. I did. The changes that we made were not wholly in line with my personal preferences either. But I told them if we could have drawn a critical mass in our recently abolished traditional worship service that would have justified the time slot, we would have never changed a thing, but we couldn't. And those of you that remember these days, our early rock and roll service was growing by leaps and bounds in a terrible time slot, and our traditional service in by far the best time slot was withering, 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 withering. When they had stated their case, I thanked them, and I assured them that I shared many of their sentiments, and I asked if they felt like that I had heard them as a pastor, and that I cared about them. And they said they did. And now it was my turn. So I thanked my dear friends for their substantial contributions to the life of the church. And I informed them that the decision had been made and it was final. We would not be reinstating a traditional Sunday morning worship service. And I carefully once again explained why we felt the decision to go to one style of worship in each service was necessary to our mission of connecting people to Jesus Christ. Upon conclusion of our conversation, they informed me that they were leaving the church. And we sat and cried together. They cried, I cried. We were all sad. I gave them a hug. And we shared a couple more memories, and we all went home. They quickly assimilated to a smaller and more traditional church of our same tribe. And praise God, they became active and healthy again. Back here, attitudes amongst the people with whom they had influence improved precipitously. And as I look back, having the courage to invite difficult conversations such as this one, and letting people that I cared very much about walk out the door with my blessing, was an absolutely necessary step in some of the changes we've had to make as we've grown from reaching 200 people a week to reaching 2,200. And I've got to tell you, I truly miss their presence here. But recently, I ran into them at a local restaurant. I ran into them. And I was able to walk up to them and warmly greet them. And neither of us felt like we needed to run or hide. You know, when churches get clear and open and honest about their culture, people can easily self-differentiate as to whether or not they wish to be a part of it or wish to remain a part of it. And when we offer a clear mission statement and a clear strategy, It gives us a language to negotiate change beyond why is your personal preference any more important than my personal preference. You know what? Being a church isn't always easy work. But we are God's first and last strategy for reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it easy work? No. Is it God's work? You better believe it.